All to turn in your copy of the scriptures to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and today's message will be, we will be looking at the qualifications, the call, and the ministry of the diaconate. The only times we ever look at this is when we are in the process of selecting deacons to serve in the ministry of the church, as we do when elders are called. We go through a sermon series on this. This is for the education and for the information of the members who will be making nominations for the diaconate, but it's also for everyone here, those who are sitting here under God's word, to learn about this particular ministry. And so we're going to turn our attention to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a many great and great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for this privilege that we have to come before your word and to stand under your word and to hear your word. And I pray, God, that you'd sanctify our minds, help give us a greater appreciation for the ministry of the diaconate. I pray that you'd move upon our hearts as we consider, Lord, those even in our own congregation who may serve in this ministry, that you would give us wisdom and insight, and Holy Spirit, may you direct our hearts and teach us through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Growing up, my first job in eighth grade, I got as a busboy in a restaurant in Yonkers called Terramina Cafe. It was on Soma River Road. It only lasted about maybe 1 year, and it went out of business, but it was the very first job I had, and I was excited about it. I was 13 years old. When I was in eighth grade, I would come home, and I'd get my uniform on, a pair of slacks, a white shirt, and my dad would drive me to the restaurant 4 o'clock, and my job was to bus tables, and it was a fancy little Italian restaurant, and I'd go around and pick up the dirty plates and dishes, And for a 13-year-old child, I made about $50 a night. That was a big deal in 1989. And so here began a career of mine throughout the 90s, where in my teenage years up to early 20s, I spent most of that time working in the restaurant business. And thankfully, I didn't stay as a busboy too long. I eventually became a waiter and waited on tables. And eventually from there, I became a bartender as well, and in the early 2000s, I wound up managing a quite exclusive restaurant in Eastchester, and it was an amazing experience. I would never go back to it. It's you work nights, and while everybody is home relaxing, you work on holidays. It's probably one of the most trying industries and taxing industries you can get in, but I'm thankful for that background because God used that for me to help prepare me for ministry, I believe. When we look at the diaconate here, the word for deacon in Greek is diakonos, and it literally means a servant, particularly one who serves tables, a waiter. And the disciples the apostles said here, it is not right that we serve tables. And in the food industry, I learned something about service. I learned about picking up after other people. I learned about treating customers with respect, even if I didn't like them. I learned how to try to calm people down if they were excited. I learned about the importance of making other people feel more important than myself. I learned the importance of management and how a restaurant should function. I believe all those qualities God used in me to prepare me to be a servant in his church. And although I'm not a deacon, I believe that elders and pastors are very much servants in a different aspect of the Church of Jesus Christ. The word that is often used to all people, whether you're a deacon, an elder, or a lay Christian, is minister. We are ministers. And the word minister also traces back to the word diakonos. So the next time you're in a restaurant, they don't use the word waiter no more. They say you're server. Just remember that this is something very much what we are doing. We are servers in the kingdom of God. And the feast is the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel feast of his word. And we're called to serve and to encourage and to build up the faith of others. And so we come to this passage today, which is the basis, I would say, of the formation of the diaconate ministry. It is, I would say, a proto-diaconate of what would eventually develop into that and the basis. Now, we come to church today because I think many of us have preconceived notions and false beliefs based on previous experience of what a deacon is. In many churches, deacons are like political positions, and they're awarded to those with influence and longstanding in the church. Sometimes those positions are never left. In many of us with Baptist backgrounds in particular, deacon boards can be quite difficult and misunderstood. Deacon boards in many Baptist churches are like elder boards. The deacons run the church, and the pastor winds up in employment or in submission to a deacon board. I've heard many stories of friends of mine who were pastors, who pastored churches in different states, where a deacon board of maybe five or six guys who've been in the church for 20 years and have long-term positions bully a pastor around and tell him what to preach and what to do, and to the point where the pastor is robbed of any authority of leadership in the local congregation. I am here to tell you that that is not biblical, and that is not the description of what a deacon is. You see, in many of these cases, people have these titles but have done little to earn it or to keep it. And more importantly, we have to understand what a deacon is based on the description of the Bible and distinguish that from the role and office of an elder or a pastor. We have had wonderful deacons here at Grace and Truth, and they've been a tremendous blessing to the ministry. And when you have good deacons and a bright understanding of a diaconate, it's a tremendous blessing to ministry. And when you have a wrong view, it could be just as bad as a wrong view of a pastor, a terrible curse upon a ministry. So what exactly does the Bible teach about the diaconate? Is it something the church invented? There are those today who argue that pastors, deacons, elders are all unbiblical. Let's just do away with any organized religion. Let's do away with buildings. Let's go to home churches. Let's not even go to church. Let's not become members. Let's not have business meetings. Let's just follow the Holy Spirit. Now, on some extremes of this, you have the Quaker religion, where that's exactly what they do. They have meeting houses. They come together with no structure, no organization, and they just wait for the Holy Spirit to move upon somebody. I've never been to a Quaker meeting, but I heard that they're not too exciting. Or in some cases, they can be overly excited as they are filled with the Spirit and is actually the roots of a Pentecostal religion. On the other hand, you have ecclesial institutions that are structured beyond what is written in the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopalians. I mean, where in the Bible do you find cardinals, popes, rectors, or a common book of prayer? In an effort to structure and organize the church, they choke the Spirit right out. These are two extremes, but one thing we have to understand is there's nothing wrong with organization. God is organized. He's a God of order, and his church, the body of Christ, is to reflect the orderliness and structure of God's sovereignty, the Godhead, and that he is the builder of the church. The Lord Jesus, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And so because he is the Lord of the church, he's the head of the church, he is the builder of the church, and he gives us instructions in his word on how the church is to function and how it is to be put together. And today, we're going to be looking at this office of the deacon, because there are really only two offices in the Bible, two particular callings to ministry, and that is that of an elder or that of a deacon. And so let's jump into this passage and see what God has to say. Now, let's look, first of all, at the occasion of what's going on, okay? The New Testament church we have to look at is in its infancy in the book of Acts. So to give you some context where we are in Acts chapter 6, we begin with going back to chapter 1. What happened in Acts chapter 1? The church was only 120 people. You believe that? Compared to today's mega churches, we would evaluate the success of Jesus that, my goodness, after Jesus' 3 years of ministry, only 120 people in the church, we would evaluate his success level as not too good based on modern church theory. But remember, Jesus was never intent on building some massive structure to be popular. The Lord Jesus preached the word of God, and sometimes that cut so hard people ran away from him, and he discouraged people from joining the church. But as 120 people gathered in the upper room at Pentecost and prayed, the Holy Spirit came upon them in great power, and amazing things began to happen. In Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, we read that 3,000 people were converted. 3,000 people were converted and added to the church. Simply amazing what we see the work of God. By Acts chapter 4, Peter gave another powerful sermon on Solomon's porch after healing a crippled man, and the church grew to over 5,000 men. That's not including women and children. This is a massive revival. It's a massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so while small numbers don't always indicate true spirituality, we have to realize that in many times the working of God will produce big numbers. There's nothing wrong with having a big church. As we see here, it is evidence of the life of the Holy Spirit moving within the church. But now I want you to think about this. As the church is growing and you got thousands and thousands of people and you have 12 apostles, that's a pretty large number of people to manage, isn't it? And it sort of reminds you back in the book of Exodus. Remember when in Exodus 18, when God is leading Israel in the wilderness and they're bringing all their troubles, over 6 million people, and they're bringing their troubles and their issues to be judged by Moses. He's one man. He's exhausted, and his father-in-law Jethro comes to him, and what does he say? Why don't you appoint others to help you in this matter? And I believe that that's the basis here of what we see the occasion happening in the church. The church is growing. There are needs, and these 12 apostles, they are godly men. They've given themselves to the work of the ministry. It has become too much for them to handle. So what was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak? What was the occasion that led the apostles to realize, hey, we need others to help us? Well, we read here in chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, obviously the church is growing, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And so what's the occasion here? The occasion is that as the church is growing, there was a conflict. Now, let's be realistic. In the church, we have sinners. And as we are all sinners and we have sinful inclinations, there is bound to be conflict. Conflict is something that's going to happen in every church, in any church. People are going to have disagreements. There's going to be biases. There's going to be differences, points of view. And as a result, the bigger a church gets, the more potential there is for conflict. Now, this particular conflict is centered around something which is called the daily distribution. Well, what is that? We have already seen both in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 that the early church experienced something like no other time in history in the book of Acts. The church had experienced the kingdom of God in such a powerful way that people were literally selling what they had to join the church and had become a commune where people were sharing things in common. Now, I don't think that we can do that anymore today based on our economic structure. It would be very difficult. The last person who experimented with that was Jim Jones. That didn't go too well. It ended with a bad Kool-Aid drink. And so we don't really believe that that's to be the way we're to go anymore. However, in this early stages of the church, people were literally selling everything they had, joining the church, and no one was out need. Acts 4:32 says, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And so with this said, because you had wealthy people and you had poor people in the church, everybody was able to live in a decent and normal manner. And there was a daily distribution, a distribution of food, a distribution of provisions. Now, one of the most important needs to be met in the early church were what? Those of widows and orphans. Widows and orphans couldn't take care of themselves. There were no social services back then. There was no social security. There was no disability. If you did not have a husband to provide for you as a woman, you couldn't go to work. And there, in the Greco-Roman world, there were some women who could work, like Lydia, who had her own business. But for the most part, women did not have the kind of freedom in society as we do today in 21st century America. So if an older woman's husband died, she was at the mercy of society and could become impoverished and live on the side of a road. And same with orphans. And so it was a terrible way to live. And the church took full responsibility for that in caring for those who were most in need. And in this case, the widows represented the people in society who were the neediest. And the church met those needs on a daily basis. So what was the conflict? It seems like a pretty good thing. Well, the early church, being made up primarily of Jews, had a division amongst them of both Hellenist and Hebrews, Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews. Well, what is the distinction there? The Greek-speaking Jews or Hellenist Jews would have been those who were not born in Jerusalem or in the Judea or even in Galilee or Samaria, but those who lived in other parts of the empire, the Roman Empire. They were part of the dispersion of Jews. And they were assimilated into Greek society, and they grew up speaking Greek. They grew up adopting the Greek and Greco-Roman culture, and those were called Hellenist Jews, or secular Jews, if you want to put it that way. Where on the other hand, the Hebrew-speaking Jews would have been those from Jerusalem, from Judea, those who were more orthodox, devout, and committed to their deep Jewish heritage and culture. Now, here we are at the Christian church. It doesn't matter whether you're a Hellenist Jew. Doesn't matter whether you're a Hebrew Jew. What matters is that you're in Christ. And we know that that's what the Bible teaches. But this is in its infancy. And as a result, there was a problem happening. And the problem was simply this, is that the Hellenist Jewish widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, there's a question there. Was this even an accurate charge? The charge would have been this, is that the Hebrew women are getting treated better than we are because we're the Hellenist women, because Hellenist people were looked down upon by the Orthodox Jews. It has a long history going back to the Seleucid Empire oppressing Jerusalem when Antiochus Epiphanes, who sacrificed a pig in the temple, who banned circumcision, and who oppressed the Jewish people, was the lead to the Maccabean revolt. As a result of that, throughout history, Jewish people had an antipathy towards Jews who would adopt the secular Hellenist culture. And so therefore, what we see happening in the church is you have these more devout, more religious, Orthodox Jewish converts looking down upon the secular or the Hellenist Jewish people. As a result, some were being neglected. But here's the question. If the apostles who were in charge of this are to look at this situation, were they guilty? Were they actually guilty of showing favoritism or bias among the two groups? And that's really what's at crux here, is that there is an accusation flying in the face of the apostles that they're guilty of showing partiality amongst these two groups. Now, I highly doubt that that's the case. I highly doubt that the apostles were guilty of this. And we know that the apostles were responsible because it tells us earlier that when they brought their provisions, they laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, the apostles were responsible for taking the provisions and then distributing it to those in need. It's at this point, and by the way, this can happen in any church, right? When a church has a benevolence fund and certain people get helped in a church, someone else might say, well, hey, how come I didn't get helped? You know, the elders are biased or they're showing favoritism. So these kind of charges could be thrown either way. The issue is not whether it's true or not. The issue is, should the apostles even be involved in this matter? That is the question at hand. The problem was is that the apostles were getting involved in areas of ministry that they really had no business getting involved in, getting embroiled in controversies that they shouldn't have been involved in. And as we see here in verse 2b, it says, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. What we see here is that the apostles recognized there was a need. There was a need for people to handle these matters that were practical so the apostles can focus and direct their attention to what they were called to do, preach the word of God. In verse 3, we see the solution presented. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You see, what happened is, as the church grew and the apostles were trying to do all this, they recognized we need to prioritize our time. We need to prioritize what we do. We cannot be doing all of these issues and neglecting the thing we're called to do, and that's preach the word of God. As the apostles say, this is not right. Now, I want you to stop and think for a minute, because this becomes the prototype, if you will, or the model of what we see in church government today. In church government, we have elders. The elders are the spiritual descendants, or the office that is rooted in the apostolic leadership. When the apostles died, that was the end of the ministry of the apostles. There are no apostles today. Anybody who tells you they're an apostle is a liar, because the ministry of the apostles are coming with signs and wonders and miracles, those who have been eyewitnesses of the ministry of Christ. And when the 12 apostles died in the first century, that was the end and the termination of the apostolic ministry. But it was the elders who would inherit, the pastors who would inherit this responsibility to what? To preach the word of God, to carry out the ministry of the word and prayer, shepherding and leading the church of Jesus Christ. And what we see here in Acts chapter 6 is also the basis of the diaconate ministry, those who attend to the practical matters of the church. Now, people think that pastors and elders should do everything. There are some churches where pastors are expected to do everything. A pastor really has no other expectation than to devote his entire time to the ministry of the word and to oversee the affairs of the church. For in 1 Timothy 5, we're told that the leadership on the affairs of the church is in the hand of the elders. And so when pastors get bogged down and say, well, you know, you only preach, you know, 40 minutes, 50 minutes on a Sunday morning, how hard can that work be? What most people don't realize is the countless hours that goes into preparing a sermon, the countless hours that goes into preparing a Bible study, the countless hours that goes into preparing Sunday school lessons, the countless hours that goes into shepherding and counseling when you get phone calls in the middle of the night, or when there's a crisis or a hospital visit, you know, administering to the overall leadership and vision of the church, prayer. These are the responsibilities of a pastor and elder, and this is what we see the basis of here. And so the need was seen, the solution was put forward, and the apostles recommended that these seven men would be set apart and be selected by the congregation to this work. And we read here that after they were selected, it says they were set before the apostles, verse 6. That means the apostles reviewed who these candidates were. They evaluated whether these candidates were qualified. And then it says they prayed and laid their hands on them. They were appointed, they were commissioned, and they were ordained by the elders of the church. And so here we have this model. And this is a model which I think demonstrates that within the church, there are two very specific areas of ministry that you're going to fall into one way or the other. You're either going to fall into the ministry of the word of God, of the proclamation of God's word, or you're going to fall into the ministry of service. As I'm looking out at each and every one of you, your gifting is going to fall in one of those two categories. Either you are going to be someone who's more gifted as someone to minister the word, whether that's in discipleship one-on-one, whether that's teaching a Bible study, whether that's witnessing and evangelism, whether that's preaching, whether that's teaching. And all of us have a responsibility to that to some degree or another, don't we? But on the other hand, some of you are more gifted and inclined to areas of service. Some of you are more gifted to serve in the background where it's not seen, it's not recognized, it's not appreciated what you do. So many of us fail to recognize the people that do the trivial, the small things around the church, that if it wasn't for the people doing those things, we wouldn't have a lot of the things we have in our church. Those are ministries of service. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 through 11 tells us, and each has received a gift. And this reminds us that every person, every Christian has a gift from God. No one could say they're not gifted. 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. That's what our gift is supposed to be used for. It's not to be used to lift up yourself, to make yourself look good, but it's to serve others. Why? As good stewards of God's varied grace. God's given you the gift, and that is what grace is. It's a gift from God. You are to use it. You are to use it. And look at how Peter breaks it down. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks to the oracle of God, and whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Isn't that amazing? So any of you who are serving, whether it's in preaching or whether it's in serving, God provides the strength to do it. Amen? And here's the summary, the climax of it, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The ministry of the church is never about the glory of one person, never about the glory of ministry, but it's about the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what true ministry, whether it's in preaching or serving, is all about. And so we see that the basis of these two pillars of Christianity, both of elders and deacons, make up and constitute the church government. We could simply say this: elders lead ministry, deacons facilitate ministry, and the congregation does ministry. You see, that is what the role of a deacon is, to facilitate ministry. Elders lead, they oversee, they set the vision, they set the tone, they set the goal. It's the deacon's role to then organize and structure the ministries in such a way where a ministry can be carried out in a way where everyone could serve and be part of the ministry in a way that honors and glorifies God. Some things to consider about deacons. Deacons are those who, like, as we see in Acts chapter 6, serve the practical and physical needs of the church. We don't own a building, but if you do own a building, it's someone who takes care of the upkeep in the church, make sure things are running properly, even in renting a church. Making sure the day-to-day practical needs of the church are done in such a way. We have so much to set up here every day. It's an amazing amount of work that goes in, and the people who do it are often not thanked and unknown. And it makes the job of a pastor easier. It makes it easy for me as a pastor when I could come in and preach the word to you and not worry, well, is this done? Is that done? Is this done? Is that done? That's what the role of a deacon is. The role of a deacon is to be the buffer, is to be the shock absorber for the pastors and elders so they could do the ministry of the word. Another purpose, another quality of a deacon is someone who's a peacemaker. What we saw in Acts chapter 6 is there was conflict in the church. There were accusations. There was division. There was bad feelings. And so someone who is in the role of a deacon needs to be someone who could bring healing and unity where there are fractions and accusations and divisions. Someone who could be a peacemaker, someone who could show kindness, and someone who could take two disagreeing parties and bring them together, allowing the elders to concentrate on ministry so an issue doesn't escalate. In one article that I read through Nine Marks Ministry at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, often in their selection of deacons, they'll look for people who have a quality of peacemaking above however good their skills are of business or trade or anything, because they want people who can bring unity and promote peace in the church. Thirdly, we see that deacons are those who care for those in need. Deacons are those who, in this particular case in Acts 6, we see that the widows were being cared for. There's always going to be needs in the local church. There's always going to be people who are hurting. And it's important that deacons have an eye and a heart for those in that situation and are able to serve. It could be visiting someone in the hospital. It could be seeing a new person coming in. You know, how often a new person walks in the door, they're new to the church, they don't know the church. and me or Terrence not around, who's going to greet that person and let them know that they're welcome here and identify maybe needs where the church can serve them? This is what the office of the deacon is about. So now that I've laid this idea kind of describing how we get to the basis of what a deacon is, now it's the most important part of it. What are the qualities we look for in a deacon? That's the most important thing. And so what we're going to do is isolate the three things that the apostles give to the church, and we'll look at that in correspondence with 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13 as a basis of what are these areas. So here we are, the church. We have to select people to be deacons. Who are we going to select? Who are we going to choose for this office? I like good old Joe. He's my buddy. You know, we've been going back a long way, and I think he's a good guy. No, we have to look at what the Bible says those qualities are to look for. And the three things that Peter, or I would imagine a spokesman for the apostle, sets out here is that someone be number one, that they be of good repute. Number two, that they be filled with the Holy Spirit. Number three, be filled with wisdom. So I'm going to look at those three things in correspondence with 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. And the first thing we need to look at is the idea of someone having a good reputation, literally a good public witness, a good public witness. And what we have to understand is that everyone has a reputation. Some of us have good reputations, some don't, some have questionable. But this is the first and foremost, most important qualification for someone who's called to the office of deacon. They must have a good reputation, not just in the church, but outside the church. Someone with a good reputation amongst all people. And what does it mean to be someone with a good reputation? Well, I think Paul echoes this very same sentiment in 1 Timothy 3:8. He says a deacon must be dignified. That word dignified in King James is translated grave, and from the Greek it's semnos. And it literally means someone who's august, someone who's revered, someone who's respected, someone who is known for their honorable character, who's looked up to as a role model in the Christian community, both for their deeds and their life, someone who's proven over time that they're stable, they're mature, they're godly, and they're righteous. A reputation is not something that comes overnight. It's something that's built over time. It's seen in someone's character. It's seen in their works. And when selecting men or women for the office of deacon, we look for people who have a respectable reputation, who serve the church, who've been serving the church, not for personal gain, but selflessly and sacrificially for the glory of God. A person with a good reputation is also listed, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3, we'll take a closer look at that. In verse 8, it says, deacons likewise. And by the way, that word likewise means that all the qualities that were called for the office of an overseer or a pastor in verse 1 through 7 apply to the deacon as well. And the qualities that apply to a deacon apply to an elder. So we're not seeing two different sets of qualities. They correspond with each other and essentially call for people who are blameless, who have good reputations, who have good character. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. So here we see three things that people with a good reputation are not. The first thing is they are not double-tongued. The word is dialogos in the Greek. It means someone who speaks out of two sides of their mouth. Rather than a good reputation, this is someone who is really not trustworthy. It's a talk one way to one person and a different way to another person, and it's usually with the intent to deceive. It means getting varied versions of events from someone. It can also mean saying one thing and doing another. Overall, it means that someone who is double-tongued can't be trusted and they have no credibility. It's not a person who you can get a verified account or who can confide in. It also says not someone who's addicted to much wine. Now, let me just say, the Bible never tells us that it's a sin to drink wine. Paul actually tells Timothy, drink a little wine, it's good for your stomach. Wine isn't good for my stomach, but in the ancient world, without Gaviscon and Tums, wine was about the best thing you can get. Now, not addicted to wine, it clearly lays the point here. Addicted. It means that someone should not be given over to and drunk, a lush. And obviously, someone who's addicted wine can't be trusted. They can't manage the affairs of the church. They can't be wise in the daily distribution or handling financial matters in the church if their mind is overcome by wine. And in this case, I would say even in today, it would have to do with illegal drugs or prescription drugs. There are many people today who are addicted to these various substances. And whenever your mind is altered by a substance, you have to be careful giving someone a position in the church government. Someone who's not greedy for gain. The original seven were put in charge of the distribution of food. And in a situation where people were being accused of being unfair. And so obviously these had to be people who were equitable, not greedy, not someone known for their money hungriness or their desire to gain more personal wealth. Someone who is greedy will be greedy not just with the church resources, but will be greedy with their time and be greedy with their energy. These are kind of people who are always looking to see what they could gain or profit from a situation, not how they can give. Thirdly, is that a deacon should be a family man, someone who is the husband of one wife. That means if married, that person should be a one-woman man, someone with a reputation for fidelity, someone who manages their home well. There should be obvious and outward conformity to his leadership. If a deacon has wife or children who have no respect for him and who live in outward disconformity to the gospel, it would be reproach to the church and scandal. If a man cannot control his own home, how could he control the church? And it will bring shame to the church. Now, in this attribute, we should realize that as a deacon is called to be someone who serves, a deacon should first be able to serve his family, who serves his wife and serves his children. Because that's exactly what the call to being a husband is. It's the call to what it is to be a family man, is to serve one's wife, to serve one's children, to be a good model. But if someone expects to be served rather than to serve, how can they possibly serve the Lord Jesus Christ? And by the way, this goes also for women, because we believe that the office of deacon could be for women too. How is a woman's testimony in her home? Does she serve? Does she show her love and care and devotion to her husband and children? Or does she seek to be served? The person who loves and serves their family will have a family that respects them and have a good reputation. Ultimately, Paul says here that these are people who will be blameless, verse 10. Okay? These are people who will be blameless. They will not be able to be accused of anything. And that doesn't mean a candidate is perfect, because Lord knows none of us are perfect. But it means overall, consistently, there is a pattern of good works and good reputation that exemplify Christian faith. Now, what about the issue of the deacon's wife? Because it says in verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded and faithful in all things. And this is where the kind of difference of interpretation could lie. Some people see this as a second qualification, that a deacon candidate's wife must also have a stellar reputation. And I think that this is true, absolutely. You certainly don't want to have a husband and wife who are on two different pages. But also, I think that this is speaking, it could be interpreted as for deaconesses. Now, some may argue that no woman could serve in a role of deaconess. But in Romans chapter 16, verse 1 through 2, Paul commends our sister Phoebe, a servant or a deacon of the church of Chantria. In the early church, most of us don't realize, but in the early church, deaconesses were fundamental in the ministry. Why? Because deaconesses served and met the needs of a lot of the women in the church. There are a lot of areas where men can't meet or serve the areas of women where a deaconess could. And I know that I'm not alone in this. Grace Community Church, John MacArthur, has a ministry of deaconesses, and they do a fantastic job. And when you have good deaconesses who could serve and minister into the physical needs of the church, to the women of the church, it's a tremendous blessing to the local church. But obviously, these qualifications stand not to be slanderers, busybodies, gossips, to be sober-minded. That means to be in control of your feelings, to be in control of your temper, literally cool-headed, and to be faithful in all things, someone who's dependable, reliable, trustworthy, someone who you know when they commit to something, you ask them to do something, they'll get it done. These are the qualities we look for in a deacon or deaconess. Secondly, the second thing we want to look at is, first, we look at someone who is what? Someone who is of good reputation. The second thing, the apostles say, look for someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is another important aspect of someone who's to be selected to serve as deacon or deaconess. Is this person filled with the Spirit of God? Does this person have the Spirit? Not only is it a recognition if they're saved or not, but the Spirit bears fruit and evidence in our lives. How do you know someone's a Christian? Jesus says you'll know a tree by its fruit. Furthermore, the filling of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary for the empowering of ministry in the New Testament church. To be filled means to have a life that demonstrates a character that's yielded to and controlled by the Spirit, not by self. So being a spiritual person doesn't mean that you act spiritual or talk spiritual. Here's what being a spiritual person means. It means you bear fruit consistent with the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So when we look for someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit, we look for someone who's filled with these fruits, someone who is bearing evidence that they are, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Furthermore, and if you look back to Acts 6 for a moment, in Acts chapter 6, it says in verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose, and it gives a list of the men. But look what it says, Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. And that, Stephen gets center attention in the rest of chapter 6 and 7. Right? Stephen is given special attention not only for his ministry to the church, but his ministry and the empowering of the Spirit in the Word of God. We're told that he's dealing with some of the foreigners. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of them who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, of the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. Now you see that being filled with the Holy Spirit not only is evident in one's character, but is an empowering and enablement, not that the deacon has to be able to preach a sermon or teach, but to hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. A deacon or deaconess should be able to defend, articulate the Christian faith with wisdom and with power. If a person cannot defend or articulate to some extent what the Christian faith is, then they should not be representing the church as a deacon. That's what being filled with the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean you're, again, this doesn't mean you're elder material or pastor material, but you need to be able to articulate and defend the Christian faith in some coherent and persuasive manner. If you look later in chapter 7, verse 54 through 55, when Stephen was eventually stoned, he's the first martyr in the New Testament church, it says, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth in him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then he says in verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and do not hold against them what they've done. He prayed for the forgiveness of his accusers, even at his death. That's evidence of a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the third qualification, someone who's full of wisdom, full of wisdom. The word here is Sophia. And this is not spiritual wisdom as much, but the word Sophia literally means someone who has a broad knowledge of various matters, someone who demonstrates diverse intelligence in many different areas in life. The person who's called to be a deacon must be a person who has wisdom, who's known for their prudence and wise decisions. It's the kind of person that when you have to make a big decision in life, who are you going to go to for advice? Who are you going to go to for counsel? Who are you going to look up to? Who do you look and see they got a pretty good knowledge on what goes on in this world, and they're known for making good decisions in their personal life? Because if you're going to call for someone to manage and facilitate the ministry of the church, it makes sense that those who are selected would have demonstrated wisdom in their own practical areas of life. It means someone who's well-rounded. It means someone who is wise with their finances and good stewards of their resources. Someone who's wise in their relationships. Someone who shows wisdom in organizing, administrating, and facilitating. If there's one word that could describe a deacon, it's organizer. Someone who keeps the organization running. Well, with that said, I'm going to bring myself to a conclusion here. It says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 13, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ." The ministry and call of a deacon is a wonderful calling, and in many ways it's a way for a start to ministry. We have our own elder Terrence, who started as a deacon, and he's an elder today. He proved himself well. You gain a good standing when you can serve the church. And by the way, the call to a deacon is not a desirable position. If you think about it, who really wanted the job to get in there and get in the middle of the Hellenists and the Jews and bring peace and serve tables? You see, the office of a deacon is not a desirable position, something to be glorified in. It's actually hard work. It's something that calls you to sacrifice. It calls you to put self aside. It calls you to serve without any reward sometimes. But you gain a good standing in the faith. And that's what's important. The main point of all of this sermon is this: character matters. The deacon, like the elders, called to represent the Lord in different aspects of ministry. And while some may have exceptional skills, it's always character that's more important than anything. People today are driven by personalities, who are driven by loyalties or impressive skills. And we see this in business, right? What do we see? People that run businesses, we look at their skills and we disregard their character. In politics, we ignore character and put people who make us feel a certain way. We ignore character even in the church today. In the Church of Jesus Christ, so often we see people with terrible character representing the Lord and bringing shame and reproach and scandal to the church. All of this is a result of the corroding morals in our nation. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to remember that God cares about character. There is a necessity for deacons in the church. Elders are called to lead, to preach, to shepherd. And pastors should not have to get engrossed in the practical organizational needs of the church. When there are good deacons, the church is going to run more efficiently, and elders and pastors can concentrate and direct their attention more to the Word of God. The final call is this, my brothers and sisters. While we understand the call of a deacon is to serve, the call is for all of us to serve. Anyone sitting here saying, "Well, you know, I'm not going to be a deacon, so that means I don't have to serve," you've missed the point. You've missed the point. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christianity is not about sitting in the pew and being entertained. Last week, I was talking Pastor Paul with Terrence, and we're just discussing ministry overall over the years, and you know what I've come to the conclusion? A lot of people want to be spiritually entertained. And what do I mean by that? I mean that there's a lot of people out there who love sound doctrine, who love the Word. They hear the Word of God and they confirm the Word of God, and they come to church and they want to be entertained, but they don't want to serve. Entertain means you want to sit there and hear a good sermon and hang out and talk and go to a barbecue and have fun, but don't want to serve. Being a Christian means about serving. It means finding work to do and doing it, building up the Church of Jesus Christ. And that begins with membership. Because in our church, you have to be a member to serve. And so many people don't want to become members because they don't want accountability, they don't want responsibility. And this is what I mean. People want all the benefits of Reformed theology, Reformed preaching, but they don't want the responsibility of it. And I could sit here as pastor and tell you, I don't care how good your theology is. What matters is, are you serving the Lord Jesus Christ or are you serving self? And therefore, there's a call for every one of us. You know why we? And guess what? We serve Jesus for one simple reason. He set the example. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And that's the good news of the gospel. The gospel is the basis of why we serve. It is because Jesus died for you, because he paid for our sins, because he shed his blood, because he gave his life for you and me, and died that we could live, and rose from the dead and gave us the hope of eternal life. How dare we think it's inconvenient to serve God? How dare we think we're entitled to be entertained? How dare we think that we don't have to give of ourselves? God gave us his very best, and he expects our very best. If you're not serving in the local church somehow, or you've been negligent or irresponsible, or I encourage all of you to serve with your whole heart, not for me, not for Terrence, not for any human being, but to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time. I pray that your word would go forth in resounding glory. May you lead and direct the hearts of your people here today as we remember and recognize all of our responsibility to serve you in the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. At this point, I'm going to ask our ushers.